Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, we'll be considering the entirety of the chapter tonight as we continue our study of the book of 1 Samuel. And I'd ask you to please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel 12, and beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Our Lord God, we once again ask you humbly that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to preach your word through your servant tonight, to touch the hearts of your people, to bring glory to your name, as only you can do. We ask this, praying that you would hear us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today's technology, especially with smartphones, the ubiquitous, everywhere present smartphone, today's technology, as we'll be talking about a little bit this coming year through some of the reading challenge and all, it can be both a blessing and a curse. And smartphones, you might think, how can a smartphone be a curse? But you have this thing with you pretty much all the time, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, that is beeping and buzzing at you and can make extended concentration very difficult. You're trying to have a conversation, you're trying to read a book, you're trying to get some sleep, and then all of a sudden this thing is chirping and beeping and booping, and you can't think. There's always this link to the outside world wanting to get into contact with you, which is just there. So that can be a bit of a curse, but it can also be a blessing on the flip side, those things, because you have something that's always with you, that's beeping at you and chirping at you and buzzing at you, that's reminding you, hey, you're supposed to be somewhere in 10 minutes. And that can be very handy, because we, by nature, tend to be a forgetful people. I think that's why applications such as reminders, and then how you can set, if you have a smartphone, you can set in your calendar, say, you know, remind me that I have lunch today with so-and-so, and you know, at 1 o'clock. And being a forgetful people, we can get ourselves into trouble at times if we don't set the right reminders or have a spouse, which helps us remember. But more than being an inconvenience, being a forgetful person can be spiritually dangerous. Because being a forgetful person, being a forgetful people by nature, has a spiritual aspect to it, where we forget the Lord. We forget who He is. We forget what He has done. We forget who we are. I heard a pastor say one time that that God's people tend to have spiritual amnesia. And I think this is a chronic problem throughout generations, is that God's people tend to naturally just forget His promises, forget His holiness, forget who He is, what He has done, what He has promised to do. And that forgetfulness is a part of a heart that is very easily wrapped up in idolatry, very easily wrapped up in looking somewhere else for something that God has promised to us, looking to other things to be what only He can be. A heart that runs after other gods, as it were. And tonight in our text, we see Samuel confronting this spiritual amnesia and idolatry in the Israelites. The past few weeks, the past few chapters, we've seen what has happened with the Israelites, where they had come against a scary situation with enemies surrounding them, and they demand that God give them a king. And we saw from the very first, when they demanded this, that it was not a good thing they wanted, because they wanted to replace Yahweh with a human king. They didn't want a king to be ruling under Yahweh's authority. They wanted a king to replace Yahweh's authority. They wanted a human to rule them and no longer a divine, holy God. And after last chapter, when the king that they had demanded essentially confirmed his ability to lead, but his ability to lead only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the people were rejoicing, and the king was rejoicing that God had not abandoned them and had brought them victory over the Ammonites, over Nahash. You might remember him from last time. Nahash, who was besieging the city of Jabesh-Gilead and was threatening to gouge out the right eye of all the people who were in the city. And they were delivered from that, and the text made very clear that it was God's Spirit who delivered through Saul as His instrument. And then Samuel at the end says, yes, this was a great thing. Now let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12. They've gone to Gilgal, this place of great historical covenantal significance, where they are reminded by the pile of 12 stones that are there. They're reminded visually of God's faithfulness and of His power and of His protection over them as a people. And now here at Gilgal, as they're renewing the kingdom, as they're resubmitting themselves to the kingship of God, Samuel comes and he bids them farewell with this speech, this address, which we have just read, because now he's transitioning out from being their main sort of civic leader. He'll still be on the scene a little bit as a prophet, but he's transitioning out of the role of leading the nation as God's representative. And now Saul is taking that position. And so Samuel is bidding farewell, and he is at the same time confronting their sin and bringing rebuke to them, but also bringing reassurance in the midst of that. And so tonight, we'll see what he does in confronting their sin and bringing them reminders of God's faithfulness, but then rebuking them for their unfaithfulness, and then bringing them reassurance of God's continuing love. So we will break this passage into three sections of Samuel's reminder, his rebuke, and his reassurance. So as we start off here, Samuel begins the text by reminding them of some important truths. Look again at verses 1 through 5. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it?" So Samuel starts off this address, and it's a little strange to us maybe, but he starts off by saying, "Look, I'm transitioning out, and can anybody here accuse me of all my years of judging Israel, of being a prophet? Can anybody here accuse me of doing something wrong?" We can think that maybe he has Eli and Eli's sons in the back of his mind. That's, if you remember back towards the beginning of the book, we saw that Eli's sons were wicked men, and they had done these sorts of things, and they had treated God's people in a terrible way, and they treated God in a terrible way. And Samuel's saying, "I'm not like that. I haven't done this thing." And the people agree with him. They, in verse 5, they agree that he is witness, that God is witness, that they have not found anything against Samuel. They say, "Samuel, you're right. You haven't oppressed us. You haven't defrauded us. You haven't taken any bribes." In other words, you haven't favored the rich people over the poor people. There hasn't been injustice here. And so Samuel is saying, "I've been faithful. And all the time that I've been with you, I have been faithful." And we might think that's a little bit of a strange way to start off a farewell speech. And we wonder, why has he done this? But two things make sense out of this. First of all, we know that what has been happening is he has been telling them, "You have sinned in asking for a king. When you ask for a leader," and they asked specifically for a leader to replace Samuel, so God's anointed, they wanted him out of there. And he is reminding them here that he has been faithful, and so it wasn't his failure that made them ask for a king. It's not that he was doing a terrible job and treating them unjustly that made them sort of run into this sin of demanding a king. So that's one thing. But secondly, as we see, he is getting ready to rebuke the people for this action once again. And you can't have a hypocrite rebuking others, can you? It doesn't work very well. And so in Jesus' words, Samuel is showing that he doesn't have a log in his own eye before he tries to take the speck out of their eye. So he's vindicating himself and setting up the situation where he can give them this strong rebuke, and they can't point the finger back at him and say, "Yes, but you did this or you did that." So he starts off with this reminder of his faithfulness. The prophet, the judge that God had provided them, has not been unfaithful to them. But more importantly than this, he reminds them of God's faithfulness. Look at the text again, beginning in verse 6. Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." And then he goes into what we read just a moment ago, where he reminds them that from the very beginning, when Jacob, or the nation of Israel, when Jacob went into Egypt, this is verse 8, "and the Egyptians oppressed your forefathers, God was faithful here, and he delivered them when your fathers cried out. And reading the text again, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. He's telling the people, remember your salvation history. Remember that from the very beginning, God has delivered you from the oppression that was over you. And God delivered, speaking you as in your forefathers, those who came before, God has been faithful to them, and he has never once failed them. He has never once forsaken them. In fact, when they forsook him and he brought some judgment, they cried out to him, and then he brought these judges. He mentions Jerubbaal, that's just another name for Gideon. And then you can look back through the judges and see these others that he mentions. And he's reminding them, think of all the times that God delivered you, even when you didn't deserve it. You were in sin and you deserved what you were getting. And yet when you cried out to God, he came back and he saved you. Now that is their history. And he's telling them that never once has God been unfaithful. Never once has he dishonored his covenant. Never once has he broken his promises. And brothers and sisters, as we are on the cusp of a new year, it would be a good thing for us. We would do well to pause here and to remember that the same is true for us. You can look back on 2015 and 2014 and 2013 and the entirety of your life. And the fact that you're sitting here today with a breath in your lungs and a beat in your hearts and hearing the Word of God read and singing to him and worshiping with his people, it is a testimony that God has never once failed you. Yes, you have been through hardship. Many of you in this room have been through incredibly difficult things. But your God has not failed you. He's never once abandoned you. And what Samuel is reminding the people here and where he's going with this is that he hasn't abandoned you before and he's not going to do so now. And that goes well for us to be reminded of this, that as we think towards 2016, we serve a God who is not fickle. We serve a God who has always been with us and who always will be with us and who will never be false to his word. We have the precious promises of a great and mighty God in his word. And we have all of this assurance that he will never be false to his word. And that is something that is much more secure and much more trustworthy than any savings bond or financial promise or health guide or any such thing. We can stake our assurance in the faithfulness of God, just as the Israelites could as well. So Samuel reminds them of God's faithfulness to their forefathers, that he is a faithful God, but that brings him then to the rebuke that he must give them as well. And we come to verses 12 and 13 for our second point. He brings them up to current history, verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." So you can imagine them in this great assembly in Gilgal, and Saul perhaps standing off to the side, and Samuel telling them about the sins of their forefathers, and then saying, "And now you have done this too. See this guy over here? This is the king that you demanded. And here he is. And God allowed you to have this king. But it was a sin that you asked for him, that you demanded him, because the Lord was your king. And you said, 'We don't want the Lord. We want a man.'" And he's bringing them to the place and he's saying, look, God has been faithful to you and I have been faithful to you, and you had no reason to need him, and yet you demanded him. And Samuel reveals here that when they demanded Saul, it was in the context of Nahash, the Ammonite, who we read about last time. And so even though we don't read about him until chapter 11, it's clear that he was sort of on the war path before that, and they were sort of sensing him coming their direction, and they panicked, and they said, we need something better than God. And they forgot that God had been faithful, that God had delivered them from Sisera, that God had delivered them from the Philistines, that he had delivered them from Moab, that he had delivered them from Egypt. He could deliver them from Nahash. They forgot it. He's rebuking them for this. He's telling them that you have sinned. And now to bring to them the gravity of the situation of what they have done, the rebuke then becomes very sort of tangible as we read on with the thunderstorm. Look at verses 16 through 18. He's still in the midst of this rebuke, and he says, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So they're in the wheat harvest, he says, which would have been around May or June of the year, and it would have been would have begun the dry season. And so for Samuel to say, I'm going to call on God and he's going to bring this thunderstorm, would have been nothing much short of miraculous, because it'd be completely unexpected. And it would have been a very scary thing, because this is not normal. And here you have the prophet of God before you saying, watch this. And then you watch, and then the dark clouds and the rumblings and the heavy rain, which potentially could ruin your crops. And God is demonstrating his power. We could think about it. It would be, imagine yourselves in Charleston in July. Usually it's about 130 degrees, right? 200% humidity. And then the man of God stands up and says, you know, watch this. God's going to demonstrate his power. And then in about 5 minutes, it drops to about 20 degrees below zero. And there's this massive snow and ice storm and gusts of wind that blow you over and that sort of thing. That would be scary. It should be scary. Because we would be seeing the if we were in this sort of context, just the power of God to just, with the breath of his mouth, show that we are weak and we can do nothing, and he can control the elements and thunder against us. And that's what Samuel did here, to drive home the point that you have angered God. You have done something that has displeased him, and this is a touch of his power that he can bring against people who do this. You deserve for God to thunder against you. You deserve to have his power poured out on you and for the storm of his wrath to break over you, because you have sinned against him with this great evil. The rebuke became tangible. It became something they could see with their eyes and feel and hear. And so the people get the point. Verse 18, we see that all the people greatly feared the Lord. And then verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. They realize now, perhaps as never before, they realize the gravity of what they have done, the treason that they have committed in rejecting Yahweh. And they say, Samuel, intercede for us. Pray for us, because we realize we have offended holy God. Help us. Don't let us die, because we know we deserve to. And so in light of this, Samuel, in the latter part of the text, reassures them of God's continuing faithfulness. This brings us to our final point. Look again, beginning in verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Samuel comes and he brings this sweet word of reassurance. They're terrified. They've seen the thunder and the lightning and they felt the rain and it sunk in what they've done. And yet Samuel comes and he gives them this tender word. Don't fear. Yes, you have done this. But God has chosen you. And he loves you. And he forgives you. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his people. Why? Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. He's referencing here what he referenced in their history of salvation, the covenant faithfulness of God, going all the way back to Abraham. It pleased God to choose a people for himself, to build them into a nation, to promise them great salvation. And he's saying, he's still that God. And he has still promised to do this. And even though you have sinned, he remains faithful. Brothers and sisters, we see that Samuel doesn't sugarcoat it here. He says, yes, in verse 20, he says, you have done this. You've done this evil before the Lord. You need to fess up to that. And you need to repent of that. And that's essentially what they're doing. You need to confess your sin. You need to come clean. You need to forsake it. And as we'll see in a moment, he's throughout the text prompting them, return to the Lord and be faithful, following him. But recognize your sin and the gravity of it, and yet don't fear. And this is something that God's people today need to hear. Doubtless, we in this room need to hear. Because every one of us, if we are honest, we will see that we have a great amount of sin in our lives that offends a holy God. Some of us perhaps carry things from years gone by. Guilt and heaviness for heinous sins committed. But what Samuel is reminding the people here is that while God is a holy God, he is a forgiving God. And he is a God that does not continue to hold sins over us when they are repented of. He is a God who does not let our past define our present. So that we think of ourselves only as the filthy rags that we have put on in the past and we are trying to put off. Samuel is saying, don't wallow in your sin. Admit it, confess it, repent of it, and then move on. And Christians need to hear that too. God's new covenant people need to hear, you don't need to wallow. In fact, you should not wallow in your sins. There's a temptation at times to think that if we can just sort of work up, or if we just continue having a kind of guilt about our sin and about what we have done, and even though we have confessed and repented and we are striving for holiness, if we continue having this level of guilt and shame, it's almost as if we're kind of beating ourselves and mentally and spiritually so that God will really forgive us and really love us. That the more guilty I feel, the more shame I have, then maybe God will actually forgive me. And yes, our sin brings guilt and shame. But God is saying, you can move on from that. And you should move on from that. Because my character is not a God who just continues to hold it over you. Forgiveness is real. Atonement is real. Now, the Jews didn't know it at the time. But we know that it is real because it was bought with a price. It was bought with blood. The blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. So that when his people are forgiven, it's a real forgiveness because it was paid for by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so what he is preaching to them here essentially is the gospel. You don't have to somehow make it right. You don't have to atone for your sins by wallowing in guilt. The Lord makes it right. The Lord forgives you by the means that one day he will make clear on the cross at Calvary. He reassures them that they can move forward even though they have offended God, that they can repent. Psalm 103 tells us that God does not treat us according to our transgressions. We tend to want to have an attitude towards God that when I have, in my own mind, I have not committed that many sins, then I'm that much closer to Him. And that He loves me that much more. And when I've committed sins that I have seen and that I'm ashamed of, then somehow He loves me less, and then I have to work myself back into His good graces. But God does not treat us according to our transgressions. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, as that psalm goes on to say. And that Samuel is telling that to the people here. And we need to hear that tonight. Now, at the same time, Samuel also gives them a more sobering word of assurance. He tells them, yes, you are forgiven and you can move on. But now note what else he says. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And then if we back up to verses 14 and 15, he has told them, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So Samuel says that the reality here is that you can be forgiven and move forward, and you need to pursue the Lord in that, and God will be gracious to you. However, if you do not, God's hand will be against you. He's saying you can't abuse grace. You can't say, oh, okay, God has forgiven us this time. He forgave our forefathers. Then, you know what? It doesn't really matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we do, because God's just going to forgive us again. He's just going to deliver us when we get ourselves into trouble. Samuel was saying, if you have that attitude, you will be destroyed. Because that is not true repentance. That is not serving the Lord with fear. It is not following after Him. That is just saying, what can I get from God and what can I get away with? So just as real as forgiveness is for those who are clinging to God by faith through Christ, judgment is just as real. And he's assuring them that it's one or the other. That if you follow after the Lord in repentance, it will be well with you. God's hand will be with you and guide you and protect you. But if you do not, and if you insist on this rebellion that you have shown again and again, God's hand will destroy you. And it will be against you. So the assurance here is a two-sided sword. He sums that up, verses 24 and 25. He says, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. In the summary here, he gives this double motivation. At first, he says, fear the Lord and serve Him. Why? Well, consider what great things He has done. Remember how God has loved you, how He has shown you this amazing mercy and forbearance and patience and covenant faithfulness. He has never failed you. And He forgives you as He is doing this day. Remember that. Remember the great things He has done for you. And so why would you ever forsake Him? Why would you want something else? Looking to anything else is, as he said in verse 21, is empty. He says, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And it's this motivation of seeing what great thing you have, of the glory of God and the grandeur of His love for you. And this is the type of motivation that we see on the positive side of the gospel. Why would you forsake the Lord? Why would you want anything other than His love? Why would you turn after something which will be empty? And he tells them, serve the Lord, remembering what great things He has done for you. But then secondly, the motivation of verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And he doesn't sugarcoat this either. He says, you're not going to get away with hard-hearted rebellion. Yes, you serve a gracious and a merciful and a forgiving God, but you don't serve a God who turns a blind eye to ongoing rebellion and unrepentant sin. So this is his sort of transition of authority, and he's handing the reins over to Saul. And this is for Saul too, isn't it? He's mentioned this, that if you will fear the Lord, and you will walk after Him, and you will follow after Him, it will go well for you and for the king. God will be with you. But if you don't, you will be destroyed. And he's being honest, and he's reminding them that as you look at the years ahead, these are the two most important things you can keep in mind. The blessing of following the Lord, and the curse of forsaking Him. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful and a sobering truth for us as well as we consider a new year. Being reminded of the great things that God has done for us. As we think of our salvation history, of course, that takes us back to the cross in the most, the chief place our memory goes should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our salvation history centers there. The great things that God has done for us is conquer not just the Ammonites and not just the Philistines or the Egyptians, but conquering the effects of sin and the punishment of hell and death which comes from our sin. That Christ on the cross conquered those things. And Samuel here would bid us remember these things. Remember the grace and the love that God has poured out on you as you sit here tonight. And yet, secondly, be reminded as a new year dawns of the danger of forsaking God. And the people here, we look back and we see how easily they just forgot the Lord, and they forgot the blessings of serving Him and of being His people, and how quickly they deserted Him. And it's easy for us to sort of look down our noses at them and think, how could you do this? But how quickly do we, in small ways, forsake the Lord in our hearts? The world offers us something that we think we must have to make us happy. God's rules and what He tells us are blessings in His holy word begin to feel burdensome, and we want to forsake them. We want to live in our own way. We want to do things our own way. We're being reminded here that those things are empty. That the only thing that is not empty is the Lord Himself and Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so we are being pointed as we begin a new week and a new year and the rest of our life to be reminded the emptiness of what the world offers and the glory of what God offers. So brothers and sisters, as we begin a new year, may our hearts run to Christ. May He be our satisfaction, knowing that He is not an empty thing. Knowing that He is the salvation that God has worked for us in the past, that He is working for us now, and that He will continue to work for us until He calls us home to glory. He is our life, and may He be the treasure of our hearts. Let's pray. O Lord our God, You indeed are our treasure. You are our hope. You have done great things for us. And we pray, O Lord, You would fill our hearts with the love and the joy and the gratitude that these things should bring. May it never become old for us, old news, the blessings of salvation. May Jesus never become commonplace. May your grace and mercy never be taken for granted. And oh Father, guard us from the ways that we so easily forget you and run after empty things. And keep us from it, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.